Romans chapter 16 and the first five verses. We'll read the first two verses for the present. I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Penthea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many and of myself also. Our theme this morning is every Christian in service to Christ. Every Christian in service to Christ. Just before proceeding, we might mention that much has been written about why chapter 15 closes with a benediction, and then the apostle seems to start up again in chapter 16. And this has led to many fanciful theories about the text. But the fact is that the apostle does not only put benedictions and doxologies at the beginning or end of his letters. For example, in chapter 11 and verse 36, when closing the great section on the gospel and Israel after the flesh, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen." Now, one might have suspected that that was the end of the letter, but it wasn't. It was simply closing that particular section. And in chapter 15 and verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that he may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That is a benediction, and yet it isn't the end of the letter. So the fact that chapter 15 closes with "Now the God of peace be with you all, amen," does not mean that the apostle really ended the letter there and chapter 16 is from some other place or some other letter of the apostle Paul. So we need not engage in tedious argument. The point is, the apostle at the end of chapter 15 has concluded the bulk of the epistle with a benediction, but he now continues under the direction of the Spirit to write these personal greetings and final words of exhortation. Though the apostle had not yet been to Rome, he knew a great number of the members of the church there on account of the cosmopolitan nature of that city. There were many people in Rome who were not born there, but who had gone there for one reason or another. Let us consider, firstly, godly service of a woman without office. Godly service of a woman without office. "I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea." It may be that Phoebe was the bearer of this epistle, that she was the one who took this letter to the church at Rome. Her name is a pagan name, and yet Phoebe was now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and moreover, an exemplary follower of the Saviour. Let us notice what she was not. She was not a deaconess. She was not a deaconess. I mention this because the word servant is diakonos, and it is the word that in some places in our Bibles is rendered deacon. The word can be used in the general sense of a servant, that is its general meaning, or it can be used in the official sense of a deacon, rather similarly to the word presbyteros or presbyter. The presbyter can refer to simply an older man in years, or it can refer to those who hold the office of elder in the church of God. And it is used in both ways. How do we tell which it should be? Well, the general rule of interpretation is that you take it in its general sense unless there is reason in the passage to regard it as being used in its official sense. So the word presbyter or presbyteros should be taken as referring simply to an older man unless there is reason in the context to regard it as referring to the office of elder in the church. The same is true with the word diakonos, that it normally simply means a servant and is used in a multitude of places in that way, and rightly so, and the only time it should be regarded as referring to an office in the church is where the context indicates that this is so. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, it is quite clear that the apostle is dealing with office in the church. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. In the earlier part of the chapter, he's been dealing with the bishops or elders of the church. Here, he's dealing with the deacons. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now there it's quite clear that he's using the word bishop or overseer, which is another term for the elders, and deacons in the sense of those who hold a particular office in the church. But here in Romans 16 verse 1, Phoebe is simply being described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. This is confirmed by the fact that nowhere does Scripture support the idea of the ordination of women to any office in the church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 8, to which we referred, it is quite clear that the deacons were to be men. They are said, one of the qualifications given is that in verse 12, they be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we find that the seven men appointed as deacons, that they were to be men. Not only that they were men, but they were intended to be men. Acts 6 verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Seven men. And the word men there is not the word that means man as opposed to animals and so on. In the Greek language there are two words, one of which means mankind. We use men in that general sense, man as opposed to animals and so on. But it's not that word. It's the word that means men as opposed to women. That's the word used. So the apostles were telling the people to elect seven male Christians to be deacons in the church. And in verse 5 we find that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They were all men. They were asked to choose seven men. They chose seven men. And seven men were appointed deacons in Acts 6, even though the initial work they were to be engaged in was the ministration to the poor widows. There are no grounds then for believing that Phoebe held an office in the church, but she was an outstanding example of service to the Lord. which she showed in her service to the church at Kenchrea, which was a port of Corinth where Paul was located. Why do people then find the office of deaconess in this verse if it's not there? Well, no doubt there are many reasons, but one reason very often is they find it there because they want to find it there. You see, we should not come to Scripture having decided in advance that we must find something that we want. God has given us His Word in such a way that if we come at it twistedly, we'll twist it. We'll find a way. We'll find a way. If you approach a scripture determined to find your favorite pet idea there, there are usually ways and means of twisting the text to get where you want. Sometimes people say, don't they, oh, you can make the Bible mean anything. Well, there's some truth in that. You can make it mean anything. But it doesn't mean anything. There is one true, right, accurate meaning of every verse of Scripture. And only one. And what tends to happen with this verse, I don't say that everyone who comes to the wrong conclusion has a sinister motive, but what frequently happens is this, that people who are outraged by the limits placed on the service of women elsewhere in Scripture, and yet reluctant, their consciences make them reluctant to simply flatly deny the authority of Scripture, they seize upon this text because what they don't like elsewhere in Scripture, they try to find some relief for it in a verse like this. But it's wrong. This verse does not teach that there were deaconesses in the church. And it cannot honestly be made to mean that. But what does the construction of unbiblical office do? What does it do? What is the effect? What is the effect if we invent offices in the church that aren't really there in Scripture? The multiplication of unbiblical offices diminishes the scripturally approved service of church members who do not fill office. And the invention of female officers in the church deprives women of the encouragement that a text like this gives to them in their service as valued members, unordained members of the Church of Christ. You see, the more you forage around trying to find ordained offices for women in the church, they're not there, but the more you do that, then the less encouragement you leave for women who do not hold office to serve the Lord in those ways that Scripture does approve. And so instead of Phoebe being an encouragement to any Christian woman to emulate her in her service of Christ in a biblical manner, Phoebe becomes an office bearer. And so the encouragement is taken away. And this verse tells us that whilst the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, never approved leadership roles being occupied by women in the church, it tells us the value that he placed on Phoebe's work, though she was not an office bearer in the church. and it should encourage every Christian woman in tireless endeavor to seek the good of Christ's cause and the good of his people. It also, even on its own, shows us that the idea that the Apostle Paul was a misogynist or that he had a low view of women is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It is a wicked lie that is put about by those who do not accept the authority of the Word of God that the Apostle Paul had a low view of women. And the reason it is put about is because the inspired apostle fails to sanction the cherished ideas of 20th century or 21st century feminist liberals. And because he doesn't measure up and fit in with their ungodly preconceived notions, then they malign the inspired apostle as having a chip on his shoulder about women. He didn't. But under the inspiration of God, he sets out for the church of God rules for men and rules for women. And the apostle who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote 1 Corinthians 14 saying that the women are to be silent in the church, or in 1 Timothy 2, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. That same Holy Spirit caused the same apostle to express his deep appreciation of the work that Phoebe had engaged in. Well, if she wasn't a deaconess, what was she? Well, she is described as a sister in verse 1, and in verse 2, as a succorer of many and of myself also. Nothing more specific is given. She may have been a woman of wealth. She may have relieved the afflicted and the destitute. And she certainly was a woman given to hospitality. And doesn't that glorify the Lord? The clamour for women in office stems from a rejection of biblical authority and the willingness of some to listen to that clamour stems from too low a view of service to Christ in providing hospitality, in helping the afflicted, especially among the household of faith. The things that Phoebe did not include governing the church or teaching in the church or leading the church. But the things that she did were honouring to Christ. And the inspired apostle places high value upon them. And it is because those things are not valued today that partly accounts for the clamour for women to be ordained. Inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it unto me. The Lord Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, their spiritual state is brought to light by whether they cared for the people of God. Did they visit the sick? Did they visit afflicted saints in prison, and so on? Did they give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple? And yet those things that in that parable are seen as the mark that distinguishes the people of God from the world in the professing church, these things are belittled as unworthy of an intelligent Christian woman. What a dreadful state we have come to. But then how was she to be received? Verse 2, that ye receive her in the Lord as become as saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she had need of you, for she had been a succourer of many and of myself also. She was to be received in the Lord, in the bonds of Christian fellowship, recognizing that they had a bond with this stranger, Phoebe, that they had never met before, or most of them, that there was a bond in Christ with her that would actually last forever. You see, if we are Christians, the bond that we have with other Christians will eternally outlast the ties that we have with the most long-standing non-Christian friend in this world. And we need to understand that. That even the Christian that you've only just met, there is a bond which will outlast that tie that you have to the closest unconverted earthly friend. That is, unless there is a bond of fellowship formed with that friend in their becoming true Christians. So that the bond in the Lord transcends any other ties in this world. That is why a Christian should feel more in common with another Christian whom he has met only recently than he should feel with the ungodly whom he's known all his life. But she is to be received in the Lord, and as becometh saints, their sainthood must show in how they treat Phoebe. Sainthood, they're being separated off and made holy unto the Lord. It must show in how they treat this Christian woman who comes to them. Does your holiness show in the way you deal with other Christians? And does it show in the way that you deal with Christians when you first meet them? Because the apostle is saying that these Christians at Rome, most of them didn't know Phoebe. That's why he's telling them to receive her. But how do you treat another Christian the first time you meet them? Is it as becometh saints? You see, a holiness that doesn't show in the way we treat other Christians, including Christians who come to us as strangers, isn't worth anything. So they were to help this woman Phoebe. She'd been a helper of others. They were to help her in any matter in which she needed help. But then secondly, godly service of a married couple. Godly service of a married couple. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla, they had a marvelous track record in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 and 3. They found, verse 1. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So here is Aquila and Priscilla. An Aquila called, it was a Jew, his wife Priscilla, they were tent makers, they'd been driven out of Rome, and here they were at Corinth. Paul was a tent maker too, he abode with them, and they wrought. Then later on in the chapter, we have them going with Paul to Ephesus, verse 18. This is Acts 18, verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there. And we find that in Ephesus, they helped Apollos, in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So, this godly couple, they had Paul stay with them. Then they went with him to Ephesus. And this man, Apollos, he needed help, so they brought him to their home, and they helped him. And then they're mentioned in two of Paul's letters, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. That one of the Christian congregations met in their house. Now they're back in Rome, in our text. And we find that there's a church meeting in their house again. Back in our text, Romans 16 and verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They were tent makers, perhaps had more space than most. The church at Rome consisted of several churches, not just one congregation, and one of those churches met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They'd done the same in Ephesus. You see the track record of this married couple. What a record! Every time we read of them, they're serving the Lord. They didn't leave everything to those who weren't married. Getting married isn't a signal for retirement from active involvement in the cause of Christ. As if when they're married, we just settle down and do nothing. Aquila and Priscilla didn't do that. And let's see how far they went in their service to Christ. Verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. At one point, and we don't know the details, it might have been during the riot at Ephesus, you remember, but this godly pair had put their lives in severe jeopardy for Christ's sake and to save the life of the Apostle Paul. They had laid down their own necks. They'd risked their necks. We've remarked recently how the Apostle was often disappointed. In Philippians, he says, I'll send Timotheus unto you, for there is no man like-minded who shall naturally care for your state, for all men seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, during his imprisonment, at my first answer, no man stood by, but the Lord stood by. Or again, when he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But Aquila and Priscilla did not forsake. They jeopardied their lives on his behalf and in the defense of the gospel. It was a recommendation of the men that the Synod of Jerusalem sent with the decisions of that body, in Acts 15 verse 25 that they were men that had hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Acts 15 verse 25, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. They wanted to send men who carried some weight, and they sent men who had hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, sometimes suffering for Christ's sake can mean suffering for the good of the brethren. Sometimes giving our lives for Christ's sake can mean giving our lives for the brethren. And sometimes risking our lives, hazarding our lives for Christ's sake can mean hazarding our lives for the brethren. And that's what it had meant for Aquila and Priscilla. They had hazarded their lives for the sake of the Apostle Paul. And all the Gentile churches, having heard of it, were thankful to them that the Apostle Paul, whom they loved, had been preserved by their means. And not only had he been preserved, but his apostolic ministry had been prolonged. That's what love and fellowship in Christ can entail. But then thirdly, every Christian a servant. Every Christian a servant. You see in verse 5, salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Achaia is part of Greece. It includes Corinth. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And it may be that this man, Epaphroditus, was in fact one of the household of Stephanas. And he's called the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He was the first convert to Christ in Achaia. But the apostle's terminology should be noted. He was the first fruits, the first convert, because the apostle Paul went to places where there were no Christians. Sometimes it's assumed that mission work means there must be a nucleus of Christians there to start with, but that isn't the case. Sometimes mission work can mean going where there's nobody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in his grace, in a situation where there is no one who calls upon his name, through one of his servants going there and preaching the gospel, can raise up a body of people to show forth his praise, because it's the Lord Jesus who builds his church, and he can build that church in the most barren circumstances. And he did so in Achaia. And the first convert was this man Epaphroditus. He's called the first fruits. The first fruits. That means that as a result of the preaching of the gospel, by the blessing of the Spirit of God, this man was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd become a Christian. And his Christianity is described in terms which indicate devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consecration, being set apart like the first fruits that were offered to the Lord. So that this man Epaphroditus wasn't just the first man who made a profession, he was the first man who'd become a real Christian and whose life was changed. And the term indicates that every Christian must be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That every Christian is set apart to him. that every Christian is in full-time Christian service. It is an abuse of language to call ministers and missionaries and those whose full-time work is the propagation of the gospel as if they were the only ones in full-time Christian service. I hope not. I hope we're all full-time Christians serving Christ where we work, where we live, in everything, honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians we're told that servants were to obey their masters as unto the Lord, serving their masters in heaven, not as men pleasers with eye service, but serving the Lord Christ. So that every Christian is in full time, or should be in full time service to Christ. There is no part of our lives where the word of God should not prevail. That isn't to take away from the fact that ministers are to give the bulk of their time to the study and preaching of the word of God. But all of life, not only preaching, but all of life, is to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister has a particular calling wherein he is to serve Christ. But every Christian is to serve Christ. Every Christian is to be devoted to Christ in all things, and every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Just as the first fruits were devoted to the Lord, so this convert is said to be the first fruits unto Christ in Achaia. And when we understand that, we begin to understand something of the bond of fellowship between Paul, between the believers at Rome, and Phoebe, and Priscilla, and Aquila, and Epaminondas. Let us then prize Christian fellowship, not as a mere indulgence, but let us prize the fellowship of God's people, as the Apostle Paul did, as he sends these greetings to those whom he knew, as he tells them to receive this sister whom they didn't know, as he commends Priscilla and Aquila for their fellowship that was even to the point of hazarding their lives. Let us prize Christian fellowship as a means of strengthening, to provoke one another to love and to good works, striving together for the faith of the gospel.